Good morning. Pastor Greg will be in Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 5. The Bible's in the chairs in front of you. You could find it on page 759, Matthew 5, verses 1 through 16. Seeing the crowd, he, Jesus, went up onto the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and under all kinds of evil and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are merciful, you are good, you are steadfast, and we give you praise this morning. Lord, as we worship with the songs and scripture reading, and the teaching this morning as Pastor Greg comes, Lord, I pray that you encourage our souls, our hearts, Lord. Open our minds to hear your truth. I pray that you give Pastor Greg words to speak your truth clearly, Lord. Lord, for those that are believers here today, gathered among us, Lord, I pray that you encourage us and remind us again of your faithfulness and your love. Even though this world is cruel and evil, we fight sin daily, we are sinned against, Lord, I pray that we are reminded that we have a hope that is beyond this life. Lord, for those that are unbelievers here, Lord, I pray that you work in their hearts, Lord. I pray that they see your truth, that they hear your truth. I pray that seeds are planted, Lord, and that you work in their hearts, Lord, and you draw them to you, Lord. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Children, third grade, I think it is, and under, can be dismissed to your class at this time. It is an honor to be able to stand before you again, twice in 2 months. We're stepping up here. This is Missions Emphasis Month. Most of you kind of maybe caught wind of that through the bulletins and things like that, but over the next several months or weeks, we're going to be hearing from our missionaries, and so I get to kind of start off today. And although Jesse and Savannah are not our missionaries yet, they're going to share after our preaching this morning during the ABF hour and kind of bring you up to speed with where they're at in this process heading toward missions. And so we want to encourage you to stick around for that. And as we welcome the Webbers, I see their family is here. Some sort of celebration today for 60 years of marriage. So congrats to Brian and Jean. And 60 years of marriage, that's amazing. That's a good thing. But as we lead into this mission's emphasis, this passage is familiar to most of us who are believers. It's a passage we hear often. I've preached from it, I'm sure, even since I've been here over the last 8 years. But I hope and pray that today, as we look into this very familiar text, but that we stop and contemplate and think about our own lives, because it's rich, it's full, and there's just so much that we need. I need this as much as anyone does. So let's pray again, if you don't mind, and just ask that God would open our hearts to this text and what God is saying to us from it. Father, we thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the cross, the suffering that came before that, and then the death and the burial. And ultimately, Lord, we thank you for the resurrection and the ascension and the fact that you promised to come again and receive us to yourself, that where you are, we may be also. Lord, help us to live in light of those promises. And as we look at this text this morning, Lord, I just pray that although it may be familiar, that we would think deeply about our own lives and where we really stand in relation to you as far as being a follower of Jesus. These are challenges that we all struggle with, but it's who you've called us to be. And so, Lord, help us to really just stop and ask you to search our hearts. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So because I was working on this over the last couple weeks, and I have about 10, 11, 12 pages of notes, and I've never had that many pages of notes for a sermon on a Sunday morning, and I knew that you don't want me to go to 11. And then Tim said, hey, did I remember to ask you to preach on August 16th? And I says, I know you were going to be gone, but you know what? No, but you know, perfect. I'm going to cut it in half. So we're going to do the first four Beatitudes here, as well as looking at verses 13 to 16 to start with. So it starts off on the screen. Maybe there it is. Matthew starts off, or we're going to start off with what Matthew says here in quoting Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, you are the salt of the earth. What does that mean, to be the salt of the earth? Most of us have heard these, but for those of you who haven't and those of you who have, just as a reminder, a salt is a preservative, right? It slows down the decay of meat and fish, especially back in the first century. It would have been incredibly important to be able to allow the meats to last longer, and so it became a preservative. And so when Jesus tells his disciples and those who are listening to this sermon that you are the salt of the earth, he's having this idea in mind that, hey, you're to be a change agent. You're to be a preservative to allow goodness in society to last. And the disciples of Jesus were to be that agent of slowing down the moral decay in society at some level. And how we, I don't think we want to extrapolate it too far, but at the same time, that is an element that the disciples were called to, and I believe that carries over to what we have been asked to do as well, to be that sense of preservative. Salt is also a flavor. It adds taste and brings out the flavors of foods. I grew up with a dad who salted his food without even tasting it. And so naturally, that's what I do. Sometimes you realize, oh, she already did salt those eggs. Wow, that's a lot. But we all know, we've all liked to flavor that steak or that whatever meat it is just right. And when you get it just right, and I am not a culinary specialist by far, but I do a little barbecuing and things like that occasionally, and not great, but man, when you get it just right, or someone that cooked it for you gets it just right, it's just like it brings out all the extra little flavors, and you're just like, wow, that's good. I don't know what you did there, just salt. Wow, that's amazing. And so salt suppresses bitterness. It enhances sweetness. It increases the aroma of foods. It improves texture. It balances flavors. A small amount of salt can make something acidic or sweet or spicy or savory, and then it kind of balances them all together. Just this little salt shaker can do that. You use it every day. Can you imagine your life without salt? It would be dull. It would be flavorless. It would be much more disappointing. We went to a gathering when we lived in Canada with another, some friends of Josiah, and they were from a different country. And as we ate their food, I was expecting spice. I was expecting flavor. And it was a Christmas gathering, and I was, this isn't meant to be critical, it was just, that's what my thoughts were. It was just disappointing because they didn't use a lot of salt. I could just tell. And it was just like, oh, something's missing. And it wasn't what I was expecting. Salt also softens water. Most of us probably have a water softener in our home. Or it softens ice, and we use it every winter. Roy Stevenson, back when we went to North Carolina a couple years ago to help out with the hurricane relief with Samaritan's Purse, was describing to me what he used to do and his job and the salt mines. And as we looked, oh, it's unbelievable, these salt mines and how deep they are in the earth, under Lake Erie and under Lake Huron and under New York State, places that these salt mines go deep. And I think Ben spends his time there as well in doing those things. And so if we didn't have salt, can you imagine what our life in Northwest PA would be without salt? Sure, our cars wouldn't be as rusty, but it would be dangerous on these hills, incredibly so. And here salt, as Jesus is telling his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out, trampled under feet, under people's feet. Salt is salty. Salt brings flavor, it brings preservative, and it also softens. And Jesus uses this analogy saying, you, me, we are to be the salt of the earth. Oftentimes we think that comes in our actions and our responsibilities and all of those things. I think really this whole Sermon on the Mount is just a fleshing out of what that looks like. And verses 3 through 3 through 12, I think are really the core of what that looks like to be the salt. He says also that you are the light of the world. Verse 14, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What are the good works that we are to be doing so that we light up the world? And I do think it really goes back to the Beatitudes in large part. So I have a salt shaker. Not going to make a lot of difference right here and right now, and it's very small. And then I have a little lighter, and so it will light. There we go. It's not making a huge difference in here because we're all here and the lights are on. But what if the lights were off? And you want me to do that? Oh, you want to clap and make the lights go? I don't have that ability to do that. There we go. Thank you for that special effect. I should have prepped them. That would have been good. Maybe we will at the end. We are the light of the world. So let's go back to verse 3 then, because I really do think verses 3 through 12 and these Beatitudes, these eight attitudes and characteristics of what we as followers of Jesus should be. I think this is how we are light, salt, and how we are light. This is how it fleshes out. This is the work that as we embrace Jesus in all of his goodness and greatness, and we have the Spirit of God in us, and we begin to live out these attitudes, we begin to make a dent in the darkness. We begin to add some flavor, and people begin to taste something different and say, I don't know what you got, but I want it. We don't often see that, but occasionally we do. So he starts off and he opened his mouth, Jesus says in verse 2, and taught them saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So the first one is just this. Happy is the word for blessed, and we'll come back to that in a little bit. But he's saying to live humbly, to be poor in spirit, is to be recognized that you are spiritually destitute. You're bankrupt spiritually and morally and have nothing to add to God's glory, and acknowledge your desperate need for God. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are those who acknowledge, I'm a, as I like to tell the youth group, you're a dirty, rotten sinner, right? And yet we're saved by grace, and so it doesn't stop there, and we're going to get there, but blessed are the poor. When you come to realize, oh, and we talked about this about a month ago when I preached from Hebrews, the inner thoughts and intents of their hearts were only evil continually, God said about the people in Genesis 6. And Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately, not kind of wicked, desperately wicked. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. Ephesians says it this way, that you are dead in your sins. Blessed, happy, fulfilled, satisfied are you when you come to that point in your life and you realize, oh man, I have nothing to offer God. He has everything to offer me. Luke 15:21 describes the prodigal son. So if we put it this way, blessed is the prodigal son who finally comes to his senses and makes the journey home, rehearsing in his heart his painful confession, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Blessed is the prodigal son. Luke 18:13 describes the tax collector. Blessed is the repentant tax collector who humbles himself and prays, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Luke 5:8 describes Simon Peter's description. He says, blessed is Simon Peter who fell at the feet of Jesus and said, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. John 8 describes the woman caught in adultery who is compelled to turn to Jesus as her last hope. Blessed is the woman caught in adultery who does turn to Jesus. And Luke 19 describes Zacchaeus. Blessed is Zacchaeus for allowing the power of God to convert him. Look, he says, Lord, here I now give half of my possession to the poor. I have cheated anybody out of anything. I'll pay back four times the amount. Blessed of the poor in spirit. Maybe you put your own name in there. Blessed is your name. And then describe how it was that you came to recognize your sin and your need for a Savior. Happy, blessed. And I think every one of us here who has put our faith and trust in Jesus and has come to that place of being poor in spirit, realizing, oh man, I'm alienated from a holy God and I need His grace. And when we come to that place, there's this overwhelming sense of peace. There's this overwhelming sense of comfort and joy that enters into our hearts because we realize, I am no longer at odds with God. I've been forgiven. And sometimes it leads us to what we'll read next, this state of just, you can't uncontrollable emotion, and you're crying out, and you're realizing, oh, man. But there are tears of joy as well because you realize, I've been forgiven. If you've never come to that place of recognizing that you need to be, that you are poor in spirit, you are. You just have to recognize it. You are spiritually homeless, destitute, desperately in need of God's grace. For me, it came at the age of 5 as a young, but I still remember just not long ago, we drove by our house that I grew up in. I saw that maple tree. And where it was that I sat with my mom and she explained to me my sin and my need for a Savior. And I remember overwhelmingly at 5 just saying, I know that I've offended and broken God's rules and that I need His Savior, or His Son Jesus. Blessed is Greg when he came to that point of realizing he is dead in his sins. He was alienated from God. He is an enemy of God. Happy is that person when you put your faith and trust in Jesus. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says this, in God you come up against something which in every respect immeasurably, let me read that again. In God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. When we begin to see God for who He really is. And he says, unless you know God as that, and therefore know yourself as nothing in comparison, you do not know God at all. As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud person is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. One other commentator said this: we never graduate from being poor in spirit. We never advance beyond the spiritual profile of the follower of Jesus Christ. Because in reality, we all know that, yes, I'm poor in spirit and I need Jesus to save me, but I'm also poor in spirit because I need Jesus to walk with me. I can't do this on my own. I cannot live a successful Christian life in a way that honors God without my dependence upon Jesus Christ and His Spirit. I'm going to take a drink because my throat is dry. The Apostle Paul said to young Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, he said, here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Happy are those who recognize their need of God. Blessed, joy-filled, satisfied is the person who comes to that place and then continues to live out their Christian life in this state of realizing, God, apart from you, I'm nothing, as John's gospel says. There's also a kingdom reward. He says here that blessed are the poor in spirit. And again, this idea of being poor is this destitute, you have nothing to offer. But he says the reward, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We get the kingdom of heaven. It's ours. Do we realize how special that is when we come to Jesus in brokenness and realizing I have nothing to offer? And he says, you're going to get it all. I'm going to give you the house. You got everything in it, the contents and all that comes with it, because I love you. We're trading a kingdom of poverty and vanity for a kingdom of eternal value and worth, a kingdom where God lives and dwells. We're trading a kingdom of emptiness and internal conflict for a kingdom that is full of peace and joy. So the first attribute that is described here is this attitude of spiritual humility and recognizing, God, apart from you, I'm nothing. Use me. That's countercultural to our culture today, very much so. What we see today is arrogance, pride, self-will, self-righteousness. I don't need God. I'm good. It's good for you, but I'm okay. Instead, we as followers of Jesus carry with us this humble attitude of, apart from Christ, I'm nothing. Secondly, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. To live soberly, to recognize our utter depravity and fallenness, these two tie together very closely. Sorrow here is a sorrow, I believe, describing the sorrow for our sin, over our sin. It's the opposite of levity and licentiousness and laughter and callousness, selfish living and carelessness for others. It's this attitude of saying, blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are in grief, in sorrow over their sin. Blessed are those who mourn, who weep and wail and show true brokenheartedness over one's sinful condition. When's the last time you wept over that? Now, it's not that we need to, and we'll get to this in a little bit, but I think there's a balance there where we don't walk around as though that, you know, I'm nothing, I can't do anything. No, but there needs to be this constant sobriety of realizing, oh, apart from God, and the sorrow, recognizing, oh, I did it again, Lord. Father, forgive me. And just constantly being in this brokenhearted state of saying, God, renew in me a new spirit. James 4 describes it this way. He says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Psalm 51, David says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. When's the last time you wept over your sinfulness? Or is it just because you got caught? I remember a van ride coming back from a wrestling tournament in West Virginia, my first semester of college, and I remember hearing of the exploits of the fellow wrestlers in the van. Christian college, and it shocked me because I knew my sinfulness. Maybe it wasn't that much different in some regards, but I wasn't about to laugh about it. And I'm not saying that that's where I have been all the time, but in that moment, it reminded me of just the difference in perspective. Many of these gentlemen have gone on to live for the Lord and are doing well spiritually, and it's been neat to see. But in that moment, I was shocked. Teens, when you're in your groups or you're spending the night, what are the conversations like? Is it mourning or is it crude and course jesting? This psalm or this beatitude is counterintuitive, is paradoxical for what we know, because it says happy, blessed are those who mourn, and it runs counter to what our culture promotes. There is a danger, though, in having a false understanding of those who mourn. And I want to read a portion of text from this book that I have borrowed a lot from this because it's just so well written on the Beatitude. It's a book called The Soundtrack for the Soul. And he talks about the pursuit of unhappiness, in a sense. Because sometimes there's this counter saying, okay, if I'm supposed to mourn and be sorry, then I just need to be unhappy. That's not what it's saying here. And so he says, he quotes another book, and the book he quotes is called The Situation is Hopeless but Not Serious. And so he says, he contends that many pursue unhappiness by investing in the wrong kind of grief. To begin with, they cultivate a seriously unserious attitude toward life. They devote themselves to trivial matters with a passion that absorbs all their energy. They insist on their own way with this heroic determination. They make the past into the inexhaustible reservoir of nostalgic misery. That's a tongue tie. They blame God, the world, fate, nature, chromosomes, hormones, society, parents, relatives, the police, teachers, doctors, bosses, and especially their friends, for the misery of their life. They rewrite the Beatitude to read, blessed are those who blame others, for they will feel better about themselves. That's counter to what Jesus is calling us to do and be, to really recognize our state of being. Not long ago, Sean preached a message on repentance. Maybe it would be a good one to go back and listen to. It was very well stated, and I think that's really what this is calling us to. Blessed are those who repent. And he says, what's the answer? They shall be comforted. When's the last time you, what's that one experience? Let me put it this way. What's the one experience you've had that you can just say, man, I remember when that person comforted me? For me, it was in high school, shortly after my mom died. I know I've shared this before, but this is the image that comes to my mind. One of the greatest experience of comfort that I've ever experienced. In the funeral home, my cousin walked in, who isn't a believer. And as soon as I saw him, but we had this special bond. We grew up together. We were close. And he came up to me and just embraced me, and I wept on his shoulder. Blessed are those who mourn; they will be comforted. When we come to that place spiritually, we realize how needy we are, and we run to the Father. He welcomes us and he comforts us eternally, forever. He embraces us. Isaiah 6:5 captures what this mourning and sorrow should look like. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. But Isaiah doesn't stay there. He's seen God's holiness earlier in chapter 6, and then he cries out, well, I'm a man of unclean lips, but just a short while later he says, here am I, send me.
The Beatitudes don't want us to wallow in self-pity, but to come face to face with God Almighty. Godly sorrow leads us to repentance, Paul said in 2 Corinthians. And he says, you will be comforted. James says that you'll be exalted. You're going to be lifted up when we come to God in true confession and repentance. The third beatitude is found in verse 5, maybe one of the hardest. I was reminded of this yesterday. As I sat at the table with a few teenagers and things were said, and they called me out. They said, it's not all about you, Pastor Greg. Yep, you're right. Because it's easy to turn anything about you and into the conversation. They were joking, but there was seriousness in it because it's easy to do. So let's read the third one. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Oh, that's hard. To live meek, to not seek your own rights or privileges, to learn to let God fight your battles, to consider others more important or significant than yourselves. One theologian has said it this way, that meekness, by the world standard, is considered a personality disorder. It's often associated with someone who feels inadequate, inferior, and helpless. It's linked with passiveness and a lack of courage. It implies an inability to stand up for oneself. But we don't see that from Jesus, who is the epitome of meekness. But a true and biblical understanding describes it as gentle, humble, lowly, considerate, and gracious. Mark read for you Psalm 37 earlier, and I believe it came from this book again. But he lists five descriptions of a meek follower of Jesus from Psalm 37. He says, meek people are unperturbed. It's a tough word to say. Unperturbed by evil people. You're not bothered by it. Not that you're not bothered by the sin, but you don't allow it to get under you, under your skin. He also describes them as self-controlled, confident in God, resolute in their faith and trust in God's sovereign care and justice. Meek people wait on the Lord. Blessed are the meek, happy, satisfied, content are the meek because they're willing to let God fight their battles and they don't take matters into their own hands. Instead, they respond in gentleness. Meekness, as Douglas Webster says, is an internal discipline and an intentional reliance upon God to accomplish his will and his work his way. An internal discipline, and I would say even it's a work of God's Spirit in us, maybe not even always discipline, but an intentional reliance upon God to accomplish his will, his work, his way. And in the midst of that conflict, gentleness, teens, does that look like you at home? I'm going to speak to the teens because I get to do this often, but man, it's hard. Parents, when they don't respond in kind, in submission and honor and respect, is your response one of meekness, gentleness, speaking the truth in love? Oh, I know I did not. Godly power leads to redemption, grace, and patience. Worldly power leads to domination and control. Douglas Webster in the book also says this. He says, meekness describes a person who has nothing to prove, no one to impress, no power to acquire, and no glory to seek after. The meek do not force their will on others, nor change their will to win favor of others. The meek can afford to embrace love, humility, gentleness, and patience, and reject manipulation, coercion, deception, because their hearts are at rest in Jesus and secure with him. And that's the key phrase, I think. Because their hearts are at rest in Jesus and secure in him. Husbands and wives, think about your own relationships at home. Is meekness characteristic? Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those whose hearts are at rest in Jesus and secure with him and are not looking to manipulate and control, but instead willing to let God fight your battle. The meek are happy, satisfied, content. They're full of Jesus. Future's bright, even though their present situation may be difficult because they are promised it all. They may lose house, they may lose face, they may lose status, they may lose financially, they may lose all their earthly treasures, but they will what? Inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We didn't earn the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven in verse 3, and now we're inheriting. He left it in his will for us because we're his child and we're meek and we're following in his path of meekness. And he says, you're going to inherit. You're going to get it all. So even though you may lose here, you're going to get it in eternity. What an assurance and blessing that is. Last of all, for today, blessed are those who hunger, verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So the fourth attribute is just that we need to live with a zeal for righteousness, both in thought, word, and deed, in your life and in the lives of others. A hunger and a zeal is just a strong desire. We know what that looks like. We know what that feels like. When you're hungry and you begin to long for that next meal, or maybe you've gone without a meal for a few days or a few weeks, or maybe not a few weeks unless you're fasting, and that's okay. But you're hungry and you begin to crave it. My sister and I last weekend were driving through central Michigan, and we were looking at these farmers' fields that we had worked in. And I never really worked, I don't think, on her crew, but boy, the memories were just flooding back. And one of the memories I have with growing up and working the beet fields and taking out the weeds is we would usually have our water canisters at the end of the rows, and we would take a drink and we'd head down take four rows at a time, two here and two out there, and you're looking for weeds. Now, I don't think they even do that today because the stuff they spray works pretty good, apparently, because all the fields looked wonderfully. I'm thinking, man, I missed out. But I made decent money at the time, but it was hard labor. But you get, these rows were long. These fields were big, and you get all the way to the end, you realize, oh, we got to go all the way back. The water's way back there. We didn't carry them on us. And by the time you're halfway back in the next row, you're just like I am right now. You're just quenching thirst, and you're longing for that drink, and you can't wait to get to the end of the row. And sometimes you may have moved a little fast and maybe missed a few weeds because you wanted to get there. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? For righteousness. Jesus in Matthew 4 went 40 days and 40 nights. And what is Satan or the tempter tempt him with? Tempt him with bread. And what does Jesus say? He says that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He pursued and he craved righteousness. And we are reminded in the text of Scripture throughout that our righteousness is only found in Jesus. And so ultimately, this craving and this thirsting and this longing for righteousness is longing for Jesus. 2 Corinthians reminds us that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that's Jesus, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter tells us that he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, who crave righteousness, who crave Jesus and all of his righteousness and all of his words, and wanting to live in that way. It's easy to get sucked up in our culture into the here and the now. Colossians says to set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. To set your affections, your desires. The Sermon on the Mount talks about righteousness on several different occasions. Just a few verses later, and we'll look at this in a month. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. So the Sermon on the Mount is saying that righteousness is countercultural. We're doing things that the world is saying. We're pursuing a righteousness that the world says, why? And maybe it's Jesus, and maybe it's all that he's teaching us, and it should be both. It's countercultural. In chapter 5, verse 20, he says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So it's different than external religious practices. It's internal. It's letting Christ in us, the hope of glory, be seen. Chapter 6, verse 1, he describes that it's beware of the practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. So even as he says in verse 16, let your light so shine before men they may see your good works. This isn't necessarily external actions and duties. It's a heart attitude that's flowing out and allowing our actions to be that of righteousness, to being like Jesus. It's selfless seeking first his righteousness. It's seeking first Jesus and all the things that are about the kingdom. As I was going to bed last night thinking through this passage, I was thinking of Jesus, and I was thinking, so how was Jesus righteous? What set him apart? Well, number one, he was holy. He didn't sin. But you stop and think about who he ministered to. Sinners. But the fringe people in society who were hurting, the lame, the blind, the deaf. That's who Jesus spent time with. That's righteousness too. Of having the heart of Christ that says, you know what? It's not about my circle, but it's about God's people. And we're all that. And looking at who needs and how can I fulfill that need and love them like Jesus. And so it's loving people, having a heart for the needy and loving God, loving his standards. That's the pursuit. Does that describe your life? The opposite of hungering and thirsting for righteousness or more of God and more of Jesus is a worldly lust. Craving all that this world throws at us. Greed, sexual impurity, gluttony, pride, and selfish ambition. See, when we take our eyes off of the prize, we're easily tempted and distracted by the shiny little things that do not satisfy. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and the promise is this, you will be satisfied. Not only will you be blessed, happy, joy-filled, satisfied, but you're going to be satisfied. It's going to meet that itch that you have in your soul when you pursue Jesus, because he meets all of our needs. Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4, he said, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. In other words, he would have given you me. I'm that righteousness. And so as we think about what it looks like to be salt of the earth. It doesn't take a lot to change the flavor, right? When we think about being the light of the world, it doesn't take a lot. So I don't know if you guys can do that again, but if you don't mind dimming the lights, I was going to go over here, but if you can do it for me, that would be even better. Let's go all the way down. It's not a lot, but it's something. You may not know that you're making a difference where you're at, where God has put you in your workplace, in your community, in your sports team, in your class, but you can make a little dent. And then maybe, this is a good little flashlight. It's the best one I've ever had. And your eyes are glowing. But it becomes a little bit more. And if we all did that together, what a difference we could make. Okay, good enough with the illustration. What a difference we could make. What a difference with all of us together being salt and being light, living out just these first four. Okay, think about it. If we just practice those four, do you think we'll make a difference? We might get their attention. They might begin to say, wow, there's something. And next month we'll look at the next four. You know what? Maybe the next four will create a conversation. Maybe the first four, we get their attention because like, wow, they're different. Why are you so gentle and kind and forgiving in these situations? Why do you pursue all this stuff? But maybe the next four will allow us to enter into a conversation where they begin to ask for the reason of the hope that lies within you. First Peter describes that. I don't know about you, but when I read these, I feel hope and I feel conviction. It's a mix because I realize I'm not always there. But the hope is that that's where true joy, happiness, satisfaction, hope is found in the fact that my eternal destiny is secure, I'm going to get the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to be comforted. I'm going to inherit the earth. I don't have to live to try to get it all today. Someday it's going to be mine and yours if you're a follower of Jesus. And then as I pursue righteousness, I'll be satisfied. If not completely today, and I may be persecuted, as we'll find out in a month, but I will be satisfied if we pursue that. Let's pray together as we close. Father, sometimes it feels like we're not making a difference in our culture, in our society, and in our world around us. There's times, Lord, we even falter and we struggle. We take our eyes off of Jesus and we begin to live for ourselves. Father, I pray that you would fill us with a true humility, recognizing our depravity, our brokenness, our spiritual state, but Lord, recognizing and being thankful that God, you have met that need in Jesus. You have given us your righteousness. You have paid that price. You have ransomed us. You've purchased us. You've given us an inheritance. And Lord, there's times when, yes, we mourn, but sometimes it's just because we got caught. Lord, give us a state of sobriety that says, Lord, I know that I'm vulnerable. I know my heart. Father, cleanse my heart. Search my heart. Make it new. And then, Lord, I pray that you would fill us with a meekness, a gentleness, a compassion, a kindness toward others, even when they do not respond in kind. Father, that's who you were. That's who you are. And that's who you've called us to be. And you've given us your spirit to enable us to be that. And so I pray that this week that would be characteristic of each one of us here, that we would be meek, that we would be gentle, that we would be kind in letting you work on our behalf. Help us not to take matters into our own hands, but to truly rely upon you. And then, Lord, I pray that you would fill each one of us with a hunger and a thirst, a craving and a zeal for righteousness, not for the things of this world, not for the things that bring temporary satisfaction, temporary joy that doesn't last, but Lord, true satisfaction that's found in doing life your way for your glory. Lord, I pray for Calvary Baptist Church that you would help us to be this kind of a people, that we would be salt. We'd recognize we don't have to do a lot. We just have to be who you called us to be. Help us to be light, recognizing, Lord, you've placed us in relationships and places where you want our light to shine. Help us to come alongside each other and realize that our lights can burn brighter sometimes when we do it together. God, bring us into the places in this county, in this community, where the light needs to shine. Help us not to avoid those places and those people, but Lord, help us to have our antennas up in such a way that we realize there's a need, and maybe I can fill that need by your grace and through your strength. We ask for your blessing upon this church. We thank you for them. Thank you for the way you have worked already in each of our lives and bringing us to that place of salvation. We pray for anyone here today who does not know you, that God, you might bring them to that place of salvation, recognizing that you are a good and loving Father who wants to bring comfort to them. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand together as we close our time together.